We come to a really strange text. What does it even mean that he was transfigured? Why was he transfigured? What was the purpose of this? And this really is an important piece of scripture for many reasons, but the one that I want to focus on, and the song that we just sang, the song Christ the True and Better, it's one of my favorite songs. One, because it's not a sissy-sounding, girly song. It sounds almost like a fight song. It's this really good song, and it's about how good and powerful Jesus is and how he's the center and everything's about him, and I like it. I like it a lot. And this scripture it really points to that reality, that everything's about Jesus. Everything culminates in who he is. And one scholar that I was reading recently, he actually writes that all of the Bible is contained in the Transfiguration story. And we don't have time to break that down, but we're going to focus on the text. What we have time for, I hope we can cover it faithfully. And I want you to see what is being said to us and to the disciples in the Transfiguration. Why did this event happen? And I think that it's meant to show us three things, or at least three things. The first I want you to see this morning is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The second is that Jesus is God. And the third is that Jesus is glorified man. Jesus is glorified man. We see all this in the Transfiguration. He's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is God, and he is glorified man. Let's break that down. What does it mean that he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets? Well, look what happens here. He goes up to the mountain. He is transfigured. He is radiating the glory of God, right? He becomes just exceedingly white and hard to look at, so much so that the disciples are filled with fear. And then there's these two guys, Moses and Elijah. You're like, why? Why these two? Well, let's answer that question. Who was Moses? He was the great deliverer of the people of Israel in the Exodus. He came to deliver the people of Yahweh out of bondage and into right worship of him. As the mediator, Moses taught the people the law of God and taught them to obey the law. Well, like Moses, Jesus is the great deliverer. He came to deliver the people of God out of bondage to sin and death and into right worship of him. As the mediator, Jesus teaches the people the law, but unlike Moses, Jesus teaches the people the law and he plants it in their heart. He writes it on their heart. He is the perfect mediator, perfect priest, perfect sacrifice. He actually writes the law on our hearts so that we might have the ability to please God with our lives. He is the new and better Moses. Jesus is the true and better Moses whose deliverance is perfect and complete. Think about Moses' deliverance out of Egypt in the Exodus. They go into the wilderness and they make golden calves. They're delivered into like sin and destruction and all kinds of failures. Jesus delivers into perfection. Jesus perfectly atoned on our behalf, and if we have believed that gospel, his sacrifice once for all has made us righteous before God and promises to sanctify us into glorification. So for instance, in John chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." Jesus is the new and better, the true and better Moses. He's the fulfillment of the law. Well, who is Elijah? Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament, sent to point the people of Israel back to Yahweh. Well, Jesus' ministry was one of prophecy. Not only did we have a prophetic pre-runner in John the Baptist, but he himself was also the great prophet. He came speaking truth with clarity and ability unlike any before him. He is the true and better prophet. To listen to Jesus is to hear the word of the Lord from the Lord himself. And with the appearance of Moses and Elijah, the disciples immediately recognize the fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi 4. So in Malachi 4, we see this. "Remember the law of my servant Moses for the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children towards their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So the disciples would have sat under this teaching of the scribes. They would have sat under the reading of the Old Testament their whole lives. And when they see Jesus transfigured and hears Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, they would have known, oh, the day of the Lord. Is the day of the Lord at hand? Is this that day? They would have recognized the significance of this. But they still got it wrong. Poor Peter. We keep seeing Peter get it wrong, right? They had the wrong things in mind when they thought about how these things are to be fulfilled. So if you look at their conversation as they go down the mountain, what are they talking about? What you see is the disciples are fishing for some word of affirmation that the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, is at hand. The great and awesome day of the Lord is prophesied in Malachi 4. Is it now? Is this it? What's that going to be like? They're still looking for this grand military, political conquest, for Jesus to mount a white horse and to conquer their foes. And so Jesus patiently shows them that the link to Moses and Elijah is not a picture of immediate conquest, but of suffering before victory. Do you guys see that? That's how he explains this. He goes up on the mountain, right? So I'm sorry, I want to apologize, but here comes the Lord of the Rings reference. Gandalf, when he dies fighting the Balrog, he comes back as Gandalf the White, right? And everybody sees him and he's like shiny and they can't hardly look at him. And then he leads them to victory, military conquest. Well, that's what the disciples were looking for. Jesus, he's just transfigured. He's radiant white. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, they're fulfilled in Christ. This is the day of the Lord. It's time for him to ride forth in victory as the glorious conqueror. That's what they want. That's what they expect. But Jesus says, it's not time for conquering. It's time for suffering. So my middle son, Judah, he likes to put stuff together. So recently we bought a standing desk with a power button and it rises up and he put it all together by himself. It was a really good job. Good job, Judah. But before that, before he was able to read the instructions well, he would lose patience, and so he'd skip a few steps. And it would be obvious, like, okay, this part obviously goes here. But if you miss the internal screws and bolts and washers and nuts that come before putting this obvious thing together, it's going to fall apart. The disciples are missing the obvious screws and nuts and bolts of the interior, the fundamental parts. So what Jesus is showing the disciples in the transfiguration and then in the conversation on the way down the mountain is that, yes, I'm going to reign. Yes, I will be glorified. Yes, I am God and I'm going to shine eternally. But first comes suffering. You're missing some crucial elements of the story because you're so focused on the glory at the end. We can see this in how he links Elijah to John the Baptist. In Matthew's account, it's explicit. He explicitly talks about Elijah being linked to John the Baptist. This is a pretty significant part of Mark's story up to this point as well. John is introduced in Mark 1 as the Elijah-type figure living in the wilderness and dressing like Elijah, prophesying the coming of the Christ. Jesus links John with Elijah in chapter 6. And the disciples link John to Elijah in chapter 8. Jesus is showing that in contrast to the tradition of the Pharisees and the scribes, the path is suffering before glory, rejection before rule. If it's true for the Son of Man, how can it not be true for this Elijah figure, John the Baptist? If it's true that the Son of Man would suffer, why would it not be true for the disciples to suffer? If the Son of Man comes to the day of the Lord by way of a path of suffering, and Elijah must travel that same route, how much more will it be true of these disciples? And if you think about these disciples and their lives, it was true. And the reason that Jesus' life is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets is a life of suffering is because what the law and the prophets reveal to us is our total sinfulness, our brokenness, our own rebellion, and our inability to please God. So how many of you read the Exodus story? And they come out of Exodus, they come out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness, and you're just reading it, and you're just like, why can't you guys just obey? How many of you get annoyed reading the Exodus? Or the prophets? You read the prophets. Why can't you just Why can't you just do what he says? Why can't you just obey? It's kind of annoying. I'm getting frustrated reading the Old Testament because they just, what the law and the prophets are filled with is example after example after example of people who cannot obey God. It's so crazy that they can't just do what they're told to do. But that's the point. That's what you're supposed to realize when you read the law and the prophets. You're supposed to read the stories about the failures and think, why can't you just obey God? And then remember all the ways that you didn't obey last week. All the ways that you fell short. Have you ever caught yourself thinking like that? Like you're frustrated with King David of Israel over his sin, and then you were like, oh, last week I did this really stupid thing. Or you get really frustrated with some figure in the Old Testament. Why can't you just obey? And then immediately you like yell at your kids or something. That is the point of the law and the prophets. To show you that man is sinful. To show you that man checks every accusation box in Romans 1 through 3. To show you there's none righteous, no, not one. All have gone astray. All have gone after their own way. All have turned away from the clear instruction of the holy God. If you think about Jesus' command to obedience, what is the great law? So you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Another like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever done that? Have you ever loved the Lord your God with all of your heart? With all of your mind? With all of your soul? Have you ever loved your neighbor as much as you love yourself? And because of this, the suffering has come into the world. The entire cosmos is in chaos and rebellion. And as a result, is suffering the slow trickle of the wrath of God's curse against sin. And we need someone who can overcome that, who can deliver. We need someone who is holy enough to atone for our sins, because the priest under the law couldn't do it. We need someone to listen to perfectly to the revelation of God, because those who sat under the prophets couldn't do it. No one can meet the holy standard of God in obedience and atonement for sin, except God. Which means it's really good news that Jesus is God. Amen? In point two, it says, I want you to see that Jesus is God. So let's consider the geography here. It's never, we say this over and over again, there's never a random word in the Bible. There's never a random action by Jesus. So when you see that he's going up a mountain, your mind is meant to be so steeped with scripture that you immediately start recalling all the mountain scenes in the Old Testament. Why is he going up a mountain? Well, the mountain throughout the Old Testament is a place of heaven meeting earth. Think of Moses going to see the face of Yahweh, to see divine glory. Think of Elijah going to see God on the mountain of the Lord, for God to reveal himself in a still small voice after displaying his mighty power in the wind and the earthquake and the fire. God reveals himself on the mountain. It's a place of theophany. It's God revealing himself to man. It's a place of making covenant. Think about Abraham taking the sacrifice of the covenant to the mountain, but God sending a ram in Isaac's place. So when you think about these mountain encounters, think about what those men had to do as they drew near to God. Think about what happened to Moses. Did he stand tall and look in the face of God? No, he hid himself in the cleft of the rock. Elijah covered his face and stood in the entrance of the cave. The disciples now are terrified as they look at Jesus. In Matthew's account, it actually says that they fall on their faces. But not Jesus. Jesus' face remains uncovered. Jesus is not going into the cleft of the rock. He's not going into the cave. He is able to bear the full, utterly holy, and we use these terms rightly when we say terrible and awful glory of God. The face of God, because it is Jesus' glory. It's funny that the synoptic gospels, that is this Mark, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all contain the transfiguration account, and John doesn't. But if you read John, it's almost like the whole gospel is the transfiguration account, because it's all about Jesus being the light of the world and him radiating the glory of God because it's his glory. If you look in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Why is Jesus able to bear the glory as of the only Son from the Father? It's because he is God. Jesus radiates the glory of God. And it's neat to think about how all of God is here. Look at this. In our text this morning, all of God is always present in Jesus. Okay? So we need to just really brief systematic theology lessons. This is an essential truth about God. His divine simplicity demands that we never separate him into parts, okay? So if you're separating God into parts and categorizing, don't do that. He's one. The Lord our God is one. And yet, specifically and in a way that we can understand because of his merciful revelation, God, all of God is here and revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at this text. So Jesus is the one going up the mountain. Yet Jesus is obviously there. But you also have the presence of the Holy Spirit revealed explicitly. Peter is suggesting to build a tabernacle. Why? Because the glory cloud is there. Do you guys see that there's a cloud? He wants to build a tabernacle to house the Spirit of God. Just like in the Old Testament, when the people were led by fire by night and cloud by day, God, the Spirit, has come down. You also hear the voice of God the Father. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Do you guys see the glory of the revelation of who God is here, the Trinitarian glory that the disciples are seeing? What you're seeing is that Elijah and Moses longed to see God on the mountain. Now we see Jesus go up, and he's the only man who is able to fully ascend into the presence of God because he is God. He goes up and he does not hide in the cleft of the rock. He does not enter the mouth of the cave. He does not cover his face. He does not fall to the ground. Moses and Elijah were only types, pictures of the one to come. Jesus is the real deal. Compared to the true mediator, the true prophet, the Messiah, Moses and Elijah are like if you ordered a savior off of Temu. Okay? They're just falling short. They're budget versions of the one to come. But Jesus is the real deal. They could not stand in the presence of God. Even the man who symbolizes the law and the man who symbolizes the prophets, they cannot bear the weight of the holiness of God when they go up to their mountains. With all of humanity, we must hide our sinful faces from the presence of God and from his glory, but not Jesus. He stands radiant with the very glory of God, with his own glory, surrounded by the cloud of Spirit, consecrated by the very voice of God the Father. Jesus is God. But we need to take some time to make sure that we rightly deify Jesus in this story and that we recognize that he's also man, put on flesh. We just read John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's actually the focus of this story, to show that Jesus is the glorified man. He's glorified man. When you read the account, it's glorious, but it's still not super clear what the purpose is. Like, why did this event take place? Well, first, it marks a turning point in Jesus' ministry. With God's voice coming to proclaim that Jesus is God's beloved Son and giving him authority, it recalls Jesus' baptism. Do you guys remember what happened in the baptism? John put him under water, he comes up. The Spirit descends in the form of a dove, a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." It's the start of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we have another checkpoint. So just like in his baptism was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the transfiguration marks the start of the progress toward the cross. You see less of Jesus hiding who he is. You see more confrontation with the religious leaders. You see more time in Jerusalem, more confrontation with the particular sins of the day, more talk about death and suffering and resurrection and coming judgment. So if you were to launch a boat in Kahului Harbor, there's a no-wake zone, right? You go to the boat, you have to go really, really slow until you pass a point where you can push the throttle forward. There's a buoy that you pass. This is like a buoy. Jesus is hitting kind of another point, another section of his ministry. We're starting to speed up. We're starting to kind of like, we're not holding back anymore. Jesus really did come to suffer, to be the man of sorrows, to bear the shame and scorn and hatred of man, to be mocked and despised and rejected, to follow the suffering of John the Baptist with his own suffering, to suffer many things, to be treated with contempt, as it says in our text this morning. And if you were a disciple about to head into that part of Jesus' ministry, do you guys see the transition here? Jesus is baptized. Everybody likes him. He's healing a bunch of people. He's feeding a bunch of people. Everybody likes him. It's good to follow Jesus now. After the transfiguration, he starts confronting the guys with swords. He starts calling out the people who have the power to kill him. He starts confronting people in their sin. It's like he's welcoming suffering. If you're a disciple and you're entering that part of his ministry, why would you do it? Why would you want to go to that kind of ministry? Now think about, like, if you go to a football game and your team's losing by like 4 touchdowns in the third quarter, what do people start to do? They start to get up and leave. How does that not happen for the disciples? How do you keep it happening in your own life in the face of this level of suffering? Well, this brings us to the second purpose of the transfiguration. Jesus gives us and the disciples a short but glorious revelation of what will be. So again, think about what's happening here. That which the men, so Moses and Elijah, could not do, the man Jesus does. He fulfills Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Jesus fulfills that perfectly. No one else does. And the disciples ascend with that man, the perfect man. And the perfect glorified man shines with the glory of God. This is a preview of the glorification of Christ. He's going to suffer and die, but he will not stay dead. He will not rise to suffering. He will rise to victory and glory, and he will rise to worship and a throne. He will rise and go forth and conquer, and he will rise over all. He gives us a brief glimpse into that reality. It's true. Elijah was brought up to heaven without experiencing death. Moses died and rested in Abraham's bosom in Sheol. Jesus shows his glory over it all. From heaven to Sheol will be his. Under his feet is his dominion. He will have all. All will be under his feet. Jesus isn't just revealing his divinity. He's revealing what man was meant to be. He's showing the disciples that when they thought of glory, when they think about glory through conquest, when they think about glory through rebellion to the Romans, when they think about glory that comes through worldly victory and thrones and crowns, their understanding of redemption and glory is too small. He's showing them that even though they're not fully understanding the amount of suffering they must undergo, much more severely are they missing the totality of the glorification that is theirs in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us." The reason they're missing it, so this is what man will be, what Jesus is in this scripture. This is what man will be. Not because of the work of man,
but because of the work of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Everything he touches, he restores. Everything his light shines on radiates with his glory. He takes the sinful, broken, rebellious sons of disobedience. He takes those who hate him, filled with murderous deceit. He takes those who have earned nothing but eternal wrath of God, and he makes them shine. He brings them into his presence and makes them like him. He causes them to be glorious trophies of God's grace forever. This is why this is such a glorious placement of this event. Last week we talked about how the Son of Man must die. Why? To atone for sin. And we must die with him. This is why we baptize believers. It is the covenant sign of your death, burial, and resurrection with God. It is all accomplished through suffering. But suffering is not the end. There is no end. There is only eternal glory for those who are united to Jesus. What Jesus is showing us is the overwhelming worth of his death, the incredible victory that it has brought, and the eternal glorification that he accomplishes. He is glorified, and you will be glorified with him if you have trusted him. Isn't that good news? It's glorious. This is not a picture of what Jesus will be. This is a picture of what we'll all be. So let's answer two questions for application. Let's answer two questions. First, what does this event mean for Jesus? What does the transfiguration, what does this show us about Jesus? What it shows us is that Jesus reigns glorified. He reigns glorified. Everyone say, Jesus is King.
Jesus is King.
So in Colossians 1, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Do you guys see that? When we see Jesus on the mountain transfigured, we're seeing God. We're seeing all of God. Moses goes up, hides himself in the cleft of the rock, only sees a tiny sliver of God's glory. Elijah goes up, he wraps himself with a shawl so he can't see anything, and he goes in the mouth of the cave. God passes by. Jesus goes up, and he radiates the very glory of God. The fullness of the glory of God is in Jesus. He is God. He reigns. It's all his glory for all of eternity. He is preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Do you see? That is what Jesus is showing us in the transfiguration. All of the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him, and everything that his light touches is restored to him and will radiate with his glory. He reigns as a glorified, glorious, glorifying king. Jesus is the preeminent. As God, he is filled with the perfection and holiness, and as man, he is perfectly obedient to his Father's will and can be our perfect high priest. He is raised from the dead, and he is glorified. He has been given a throne and all dominion. He is the firstborn from the dead, meaning not that he was born, but that he is the inheritor. He is the first to be raised to eternal life, and as the firstborn, everything is his inheritance. Do you see how small and short-sighted the victory that the disciples wanted is? They just want Jerusalem. They just want Rome to get out. All they want is Israel. Jesus conquers death. Jesus conquers hell. He reigns from Sheol to heaven. He stands in victory. His face radiates the glory of God, and the darkness flees. He is in the process of bringing all things into submission under his feet. Everyone say, Jesus is King.
Jesus is King.
He is reigning, glorified, and will restore all things to himself. You also need to recognize What does this show us about Jesus is that he is the way to glory. Jesus is the way to glory. God the Father says, this Jesus is my son. Listen to him. Not Moses, not Elijah, not the law, not the prophets. Jesus, this is my son. Listen to him. Hebrews 1 starts, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You will not find salvation through the law. Do you understand that? You will not find salvation obeying the law. You will not find salvation in the prophets. You cannot listen to the prophets enough to make yourself right with God. Now, I'm not saying you don't need to read the Old Testament. It's glorious. You should read the Old Testament. We read it every Sunday. I'm just saying to make sure that when you read the Old Testament, you're reading it through the lens of Jesus having met all the standards of holiness that you couldn't meet. All the ways that Israel failed, Jesus didn't. All the ways that you fail, Jesus didn't. If you're reading the law and the prophets and you're thinking to yourself, I'm never going to be able to meet this God's holy standard, you're absolutely right. Jesus did. Jesus is the true and better. You will not come to glory through your own works, or through your own obedience, or through your own will or power. You will only come to glory through Jesus, the only one who is able to ascend the hill of the Lord to stand in his presence. Jesus is the King, and he is the way to glory. Amen? So what does this event show us about the saints? What does this event show us about man? The first thing that you need to see in this event is that what you will be has not yet appeared. What you will be has not yet appeared. So I believe that the cloud was there at least partially to hide the fullness of God's glory. Shadow is still necessary. There's still a sense of mystery. There's still suffering and trial and sanctification left for you to press through on your way to glory. But you are on your way to glory. So 1 John 2, you should all turn there. 1 John chapter 2. This is towards the end of your Bible. 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. It says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. You see that that's what's happening right now. You're a child of God. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Do you see that? That's your reality. If you're a child of God, if you believe the gospel, if you've turned from your sins and you seek to obey him and you are under the discipline of the Lord, he's sanctifying you. He's making you more and more like Jesus. That's happening. Maybe you think to yourself, like, this is just happening so slowly. What you will be has not yet appeared. But when he appears, your true self will also appear. You will be made like him. You're currently being treated like children, as children of God, under his caring, loving, sanctifying discipline. You're being made more and more into the image of Jesus, God's Son. You will be made perfectly like Jesus and glorified with him. So maybe this morning you woke up and you looked in the mirror and you just thought, oh, I just feel so ugly. Maybe you remember how you fell short with your thoughts and your words and your actions yesterday. You don't feel very glorious. You know you would shrink back in fear from God, in shame at his coming. Well, brothers and sisters, you're his children. He is making you more and more like Jesus. He is making you glorious. He will finish that work, and not only will you not shrink back from him, but he will see you, and he will glory over you and be filled with joy at your sanctification and your glorification. That's your trajectory. So the next time you look in a real mirror and feel ugly, or the next time you look in your mind mirror and you think like, oh, I'm just so sinful and broken, know that because of the work of Christ, because of his perfect obedience and your trust in him, God himself is going to make you a trophy that he delights in. You will radiate with the glory of God. You also need to know that what you will be, which has not yet appeared, what you will be is free from suffering. This was such an essential part of God's redemptive story to show to the disciples, those who would go on to suffer greatly for the rest of their lives. If he reigns, what does that mean for your suffering? If this transfiguration is true, and he currently has taken a seat at the right hand of God on high and is radiating the glory, he is currently transfigured for eternity, what does that mean for your suffering? If Christ has overcome, what does that mean for you? Think about how important this is for the disciples to see. So when you leave here today, so like after the transfiguration, there's just lots of suffering. Lots of talk about suffering, lots of talk about judgment, lots of talk about destruction. When you leave here today, you will go back out into a world that is under the curse. That is why the prosperity gospel is so incredibly destructive, to tell people that like now is the time for your glorification. Before glory, we are united to Christ in his sufferings. But at our glorification, we are united to his glory. So how are you suffering? Do you know that it does not compare with the glory that will be revealed? Suffering is not the end. Everything he touches will be transformed. All creation will be transformed by the light. One really brief aside here. This is why the Lord's Day gathering is so important. This time, every Sunday morning, should be a small weekly transfiguration for you. You are getting a glimpse at the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. We come into the call to worship. We hear that we're welcomed because of Christ's pardon. We sing songs and we hear of the glory of God and we commune with him. It is a small, imperfect picture, but is a picture that God has given his church on earth. That is, the gathering is a means of grace to you. That's why it's so sad that modern Christians have acted like the Lord's Day gathering is replaceable with small groups or discussion time or individual time of reading and prayer. This is a picture of the glory of the future. And you should come in here with an eagerness to help one another see that. This should impact how you sing, how loudly you sing, knowing that other people are here needing to see that you are being sanctified, that you also are suffering, that you also are on your way to glory, that you also are being transfigured. So do you come and proclaim joy despite suffering here? Do you realize that this gathering, the Lord's Day gathering, reading the scripture, being assured of the forgiveness of our sins, singing the truths of Jesus, this is more true than the rest of your life. You're going to leave here today, You're going to spend 6 days not gathering with the saints, not hearing the preached word, not singing, not praying, suffering under the weight of the curse that this world is under, dealing with the hardships of life, dealing with the hardships of marriage, dealing with the hardships of parenting, dealing with the hardships of work, and all the things of this fallen, rebellious world. That's going to be overwhelming to you. You're going to spend 6 days of the world preaching to you your suffering, your death, your curse that you're living to. This is more true. This gathering is more true. Jesus is glorified. He has forgiven you. He calls you to worship. He's going to bring you in and commune with you. And unlike our Lord's Day gatherings, there's not going to be any commission. You will not be sent back out into the world. It will be eternal, festal gathering with God in His glory. The next thing that I want you to see, what does this means about man? What this means about man, what this shows us about man, the transfiguration, is that this glory of Christ will also be given to those around you. See the glory of Christ, this glory will be given to you, this glory will be given to those around you. Now, I asked early, how many of you got annoyed with the Israelites when you read the Exodus and when you read the prophets? How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, how many of you get annoyed with the saints around you? When is this person going to stop being so inglorious? When are they going to be sanctified? Well, just know that, so C.S. Lewis has a great quote where he talks about, if you were to take the least mature Christian you know, one that you have the hardest time loving because of their sin and immaturity, and you were to see that man in his glorified state, it would be all that you could do to stop from worshiping him. Do you know that that's true about the people around you? Do you ever think about the people around you like that? Do you see all their imperfections and sin and how much they need to grow? And are you filled with annoyance towards them or frustration or anxiety? Do you not know that they're going to shine like Christ? So do you scoff at the sinners around you, or do you pray and labor like in Ephesians 4, where it says, equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Maybe you're not laboring like that because you don't believe the Lord's going to do it. And I just want to challenge you. He's going to do it. God will cause those around you to shine like Jesus. So you can take up the commands from Ephesians to labor for their sanctification with great joy, knowing that it's not your work, it's God's. This is the last point that I want to tell you, the last thing that this event shows us about man, is that this light of glorification, that is in you, that is being worked in you, it draws lost sinners to Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and we all with unveiled face," you see that? Not like Moses, not like Elijah, "we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is Spirit." So that's describing what's being done. We are being made like Christ. As he stands shining with the radiance of the glory of God, we are being turned into that. From one degree of glory to the next, you are being sanctified and being made more and more like Jesus. That is what's happening to you. What does that mean for those around you? Paul continues, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Do you guys see what's happening there? Do you guys see what's What's happening there? Is Paul putting together like a ton of really attractional methods to build his church? So you got the best band, the best lighting, the best social media account, all the programs. Is that what he's using to draw people? No, he's committing. We commend ourselves. Commend ourselves. We who are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We don't tamper with God's word. We take it. We commend ourselves. Those who bear the very glory of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. You see that? Not methods, not tampering with the word to be more attractive. We commend ourselves, but not ourselves, Christ. Not ourselves, but ourselves transformed into the image of Christ. It is the glory of Christ in you that draws people. Those who are currently blinded by the God of this world. Those who cannot see the light of the glory of Christ. They see you. Brothers and sisters, is it not incredible? Think about how broken this world is. Think about how people, like, they just don't have concepts of, like, what a faithful father is, what a faithful mother is, what it is to be a faithful husband or wife, what it is to obey his children. Our homes are so broken. Our society is completely destroyed, but they have your life. Those who are being transformed from one degree of glory into the next, into Christ's image, they have you. The light that you carry as those who are being made like Jesus. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, as you are transformed, know that it is very attractive to the world. So tell them about Jesus. Invite them to church. Love them well with your actions and words. And if you're here this morning and you haven't believed the gospel, I want you to know that this can be true for you. This can happen for you. The glory of Christ can be yours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word and for what it means. We pray that you would help us to honor you as we continue to sing. I pray that if there's anyone here who has not believed the gospel, that you would cause them to believe and that you would save them. We pray, Lord, that you would be with the brothers and sisters who are here, that you would encourage them, that you have called them children, and if you've made them children, that you are making them more and more like your perfect Son, Jesus, and that you will ultimately fulfill that in our glorification. We pray this in your name. Amen.